If you have a Bible, open with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14, as we continue our series through the book of Jeremiah, selected passages. Good to have 2 weeks off, get a little bit of a break. Came back to a very busy week with a funeral and a wedding and a host of other things, administration and the normal duties of a pastorate, which I enjoy, but can be tiring at times. But we find ourselves this morning in Jeremiah chapter 14, and this is tricky for a pastor because Jeremiah chapter 14 begins a narrative that really doesn't end until the end of chapter 16. So I thought you'd be thrilled this morning to know that I'm going to preach through three of the longest chapters of the longest book in the Bible. I hope you brought your sleeping bag and your cot. I am going to preach through those chapters, but I'm not going to preach them verse by verse, obviously. It would take too long. When you come to Jeremiah chapter 14 through 17, you find a lengthy narrative where God repeatedly tells His people, you ought to confess your sin. And as the people do confess their sin, they find that God is not forgiving at this particular time. Why is that? Because they're heading for exile. God has already made up His mind that judgment is going to take place. And there really is no reversing His decision. And the people cry out all the more. And God tells them, no, you're going into exile. And in the midst of this, as the country or the nation of Israel is crying out to God, we find Jeremiah as an individual also crying out to God, also repenting, also seeking God's face. And so at the beginning of chapter 14, all the way through to the end of chapter 16, we find very little hope or consolation, except at the very end of chapter 16, where God moves in and gives a word of hope, a word of grace, a word of mercy. So pray for me this morning as we go through this passage together rather rapidly, but hopefully effectively, so that you can walk away with some instruction from God's Word as to how to live your life as a Christian. Join me in prayer as we begin. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Father, we know that the preacher is fallible, but the Word is infallible and inerrant. We also know from Isaiah that it will accomplish all of its purposes for which You send it to accomplish. And so I pray this morning that You would bless these moments that we have together. Help us to receive instruction. Correct us. Train us unto righteousness. Encourage us, that we might walk faithfully with You as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Bless this time now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old song that goes like this, "You don't love me like I love you. You don't love me like I love you." Now, I don't have the time, and you wouldn't have the patience for me to go through all the words of that song or to sing it. You really wouldn't have the patience for that, as I have no voice to sing. You don't love me like I love you. That's essentially what's taking place in Jeremiah chapter 14 through 16. God is telling His people, you haven't loved me, you haven't responded to me like I've loved you. You haven't shown the kind of intensity or the reality that I'm even present in your life. You've been superficial instead of sincere. I tried my best to put a theme on this whole sermon, and it was hard to do. But here's a statement for you. God is doing a lot in the world and in the lives of His children. And most of the time, we're commanded not to figure it all out, but to deal with our sin and seek His face in light of His activity. God is doing a lot in this world. And most of the time, we don't have a clue as to what He's doing. But one thing we do know for sure is that is we are commanded to deal with our sin and to seek His face. That's sort of an umbrella theme that you find in this passage. You'll notice in chapter 14 it begins with a confession. Look at Jeremiah 14 with me. This beautiful confession by God's people. This is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, the cities languish. They wail for the land, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled. Dismayed and despairing, they cover their heads. The ground is cracked because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. Even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyesight fails for lack of pasture. Although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name, for our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, O Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. And then notice God's response in verse 10. This is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. So the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. And that's a basic outline for the next three chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16. There is a grand confession. There is God's rejection of the confession, and then a word of instruction. We find that confession again in chapter 14, verses 19 through all the way through chapter 16, verse 13. And then God's word of rejection at the beginning of chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 with me quickly. Now this is after, again, the poetry of their confession. Notice verse 1 of chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, that is, the quintessential prophet and the quintessential priest of the Old Testament, if they were to stand and intercede in front of me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where should we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined to death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those to captivity, to captivity. Once again, God has been pushed and pushed and pushed. God has been gracious and merciful and kind to His people for centuries. But there has been no real response, no true repentance on the part of His people. And now they've reached a point of going into exile. Now in the midst of all this, Jeremiah responds in several ways, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But I want you to get the picture again from chapter 14 to 16. All of this is taking place. The people are confessing their sins. God is saying, I hear what you say, but I've seen what you've done, and I don't see true repentance. Therefore, you're going into the land of captivity. You're going away into exile. And then in chapter 16, he offers a ray of hope. Turn to chapter 16 with me. After he addresses Jeremiah in the first part of chapter 16, he concludes with these words. Look at verse 14 of chapter 16. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. A word of hope. God says, even in the midst of all the sin and the confession, which appears to be spurious, even in the midst of God's rejection and sending His people subsequently into exile to the north, to Babylon, He says, there will come a day when, just like I delivered my people out of Egypt in that bondage, I will deliver my people once again from Babylon and the captivity they've suffered. Now, God's doing a lot of things in this passage, just like He's doing in our day in the world. I can't explain to you all the details of what's going on in the Middle East. I can't explain all the permutations of doctrine that people try to explain from the Bible about what's taking place currently in Israel. I don't think anybody knows. So I'm sorry this morning to present to you a blank slate. I'm sorry to present to you a lack of answers. But that's essentially what the Bible does. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that most of the time, not only do we not know all that God is doing in the world, we don't even know what God is doing in our lives as Christians. He is sovereign. And I say that because so often we as evangelicals run to certain pet passages in the Bible. Like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from righteousness. But little do we remember the words here and many other places where God had reached a limit. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive in Jesus Christ, but what it does mean is that God will judge. That God's mercy and grace and kindness don't cancel out His judgment and His wrath against sin. And the bottom line is, whatever's taking place in Israel, whatever's taking place in the Middle East, whatever's taking place in the United States, whoever's sitting on the throne, really isn't that important that we figure it all out. But what is important is that we respond appropriately. And that is the same way that God responds all the way through sacred Scripture. He's dealing with sin. And He's glorifying Himself. That's the way it is in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and the first thing God did is began to deal with sin. And all the way through the Old Testament, you see God dealing with sin. Right up to the time of the cross of Christ, when God ultimately dealt with sin by pouring out His wrath on His own Son who was sinless. Subsequent to that, we live now in this time period where we are being sanctified in light of the death of Christ. And so for the Christian, day by day, our challenge is to deal with sin and to seek God's face. It's that simple. But we have a way of complicating it very much, because too often we try to figure out what God is doing instead of just simply obeying Scripture and responding to God appropriately in light of what He is doing. I want to make three observations this morning, really three themes that I suppose could stand on their own but really are part of the entire narrative. I tried to cut this up and make three different sermons, but I couldn't do it. It's all one narrative. So I'm going to present very quickly three observations that I want you to consider in light of our theme this morning, that God is doing much in the world. And often we have no clue what He's doing, except that He is dealing with sin, and He's glorifying Himself, and therefore we should deal with our sin, and we should seek His face. The first observation I want to make is that sin and consequences of presumption towards God. The sin and consequences of presumption toward God. And you see this in chapters 14, 10 through 12, and chapter 15, 1 through 7, the chapters or the passages I've already read. There's no acceptance. God says, I'll remember your wickedness. I will not listen. I will destroy my country. In chapter 15, not even a special appearance by Moses or Samuel, the priest, could change the course of God's judgment. It's hard to preach this kind of thing. These are chapters you'd like to just skip over. But you see, we believe that all of Scripture is inspired of God. And that's why when we do theology, we have to balance out one Scripture with another, the Old Testament with the New, and never get them out of balance. Is God a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness? Yes. Is He a God of patience? Yes. But He's also a God who takes sin seriously. And that is to say, God's grace and mercy and forgiveness were never intended to cancel or replace His judgment and discipline. They all go together. The reason God shows mercy and grace is because His judgment fell on His Son Christ. And that's why He disciplines us now, according to Hebrews chapter 12, because He wants us as His children to take Him seriously, to take sin seriously. And one of the things that we see in this passage, I've got a frog in my throat. One of the things that we see in this passage is the sense of presumption toward God. It's as if the people say, well, we sinned, but we confessed, and then everything is okay. That should cancel everything out. And God is saying, no. No. At this particular time, yes, I can forgive. Yes, you remain my people, but you're going into 70 years of exile. All that to say that sin has consequences. That's what we read in Scripture, that we reap what we sow. Just because God forgives our sin and takes away our iniquity does not mean that the consequences of sin always go away. Most often they don't. We live in a world that is affected by sin. When a spouse commits adultery against another spouse, the offended party can forgive, but often there are consequences that could lead to discipline and even divorce, the dissolution of the marriage relationship. If you spend your life satisfying all your appetites. There can come a time where you can stop the drinking and the drugging and the clubbing or whatever you do. But there are consequences against your body and also against those family members and friends that you've offended. The greatest example I think of is King David. King David sinned with Bathsheba. He committed murder by sending Uriah to the front. And God sent Nathan the prophet and said, "You are forgiven," after he was confronted. David confessed his sin. David truly repented of his sin. But you remember what happened. Nathan said, "You're forgiven, but the sword will never leave your house." There were consequences to his behavior. And I simply say that this morning to challenge you that this passage, if it teaches anything, these chapters, that there are consequences to sin. And God will not put up with arrogant presumption. So we must take sin seriously and deal with it in our lives. And whenever we see something coming out of our lives that is not right, deal with it. Not pet sin. Even if we have those sins which aggravate us all through life, never give up the fight. But keep on dealing with them. The kind of hatred that God calls for in dealing with our sin. Don't take the grace of God for granted, the Apostle Paul said. That's why Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 reflect Deuteronomy, the whole concept of the covenant. God made a covenant with His people. A covenant involves blessings and curses. A covenant involves promises and rewards, but also punishment whenever there is sin. The whole of salvation is in the context of a covenant. God makes a sovereign agreement with His people. And a part of that agreement is that we take Him seriously, that we seek to obey His word, not to merit salvation, but to demonstrate that we already have it in Christ Jesus. Sin and the consequences of presumption against God. Don't be presumptuous toward God. Don't think that the Bible is some sort of recipe book to be used after you sin. No, the Scripture is a record of our relationship to God and all that He's done. And it reminds us to hold Him in reverence and fear and realize our actions have significance. Our actions have meaning. The second thing I want to point out is the true nature of repentance. I think in this passage we find, first of all, the sin and consequences of presumption against God. The second thing we notice is the nature of true repentance. Let me make a distinction here. There's a big difference between crying out to God for relief from painful circumstances and crying out to God out of pain because we sinned against Him. Let me say that again. There's a big difference between crying out to God for relief from painful circumstances and crying out to God out of pain because we've sinned against Him and we feel what He feels. What is true repentance? Seems like the thing that God is looking for in this these passages. What is true repentance? It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And there are all sorts of examples of spurious repentance in the Scriptures. I think of Saul. Saul was essentially sorry because he got caught. Over and over again, whenever he got caught trying to kill David, trying to pursue David, he'd say, "Oh, I've sinned. I've blown it," often with tears. "God, please forgive me." Saul's repentance was born out of being sorry that he got caught. There are other examples in Scripture, like Israel as a nation. "I'm sorry because of the consequences of my actions." Over and over again, Israel would offer beautiful and poetic confessions of sin. But God knows the heart, and God can see right through it. And He realizes that these people are simply confessing because of the consequences of their action. There is drought and famine and sword, and these people are simply saying, "God, You're the one that makes rain. For the sake of Your name, at least, give us some rain. End the misery that we're suffering." Well, there's Saul and there's Israel as a whole, and then there's David, who showed real repentance. David was caught and he said, "I sinned." In fact, we find in the psalmist that David's sorrow was motivated not because he got caught and not even because of the consequences of his actions, but because his sin was against the holy God. Remember that in his confession in Psalm 51, "Against You, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Thy sight." Notice the response again in chapter 14, verse 10. "They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. God says, I hear your words, but I don't see any actions. In fact, for centuries, I haven't seen the actions. Some people can confess very eloquently, but when it comes to living it out, to actual change, it's not there. Because their repentance is not motivated by what it should be, and that is a fear of God. And an understanding that I have committed divine treason. My sin is principally against God. Look at chapter 14, verse 17. This is beautiful. Chapter 14, verse 17. The Lord says, speak this word to them, let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day without ceasing, for my virgin daughter, my people, have suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. God says, I want you as my people to feel what I feel. I want you to see what I see. And as if I had a daughter who was offended, a daughter who was trampled, and I felt indignation about that, and I took action in light of it, I want you to feel the same way. But instead, your attitude is we got caught, or we got consequences. See, repentance is more than words. It involves words. We ought to verbalize our repentance. But it goes beyond that. It goes to action. Actually doing something to change. And the funny thing about it in the Bible is we can't repent on our own. I say funny, that's kind of scary too. The Bible says Esau sought for repentance with tears, but he couldn't find it. Did you know that repentance is a gift? A broken heart toward God is a gift from God. It is not something that you muster up, like energy to ride a bicycle, or enough energy to run a marathon. That's not repentance. Repentance is a gift from God, just like faith. And we exercise it in time and space only because a holy and a sovereign God has enabled us to say, I was wrong. You ever got caught doing something? I don't know about you, but I could give examples as to why I got caught doing this. This happened to me because. And I could go into my background and discuss things that have affected me. We're going to see Jeremiah do that in just a second. But you know, the best thing to do is just say, I was wrong. I sinned. I blew it. I shouldn't even say anything in my defense. You talk to a son or a daughter that you've offended. Don't explain it away. Just say, I blew it. I was wrong. I am a sinner, and that's why I need Jesus Christ. You've offended your parents or somebody at school, a friend. Confess it. Stop trying to be something you're not. Perfect. Because none of us are. Only the Lord Jesus is. To know and to feel and to act in correcting an offense against the holy God and subsequently anyone else affected by our sin. That's what a true apology is. I wrote a letter the other day to somebody who had offended me out of this town. I took 4 hours to carefully outline the sinful behavior of this individual. Why? Because I love them. I got a one-paragraph statement back. I'm sorry for all or anything that I've done. And the only difficulty in that is I heard the apology and I thought to myself, there is an apology for everything, but an I'm sorry for nothing. And too often, that's the way we are. I got a letter in the mail the other day, somebody saying, blah, 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 take that, and by the way, I am sorry if I've offended you in any way, shape, or form. Go figure. That is not repentance. Repentance involves words, yes, but it also involves action. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He makes a distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's the Apostle Paul talking about the Corinthians and saying, you showed godly sorrow. That is divine motivation to confess sin and to repent. And how did you show it? Not simply by your words, but by your actions, your earnestness, your eagerness to make things right any way that you could. That's true repentance. May God bless us to that end. Sanctification is taking place if you're a believer. And if you can say, I'm sorry, if you can hear somebody who said, you blew it, and you respond by saying, you're right, the grace of God is present in your life and heart. But if you try to defend yourself, if you try to offer excuses as to all the reasons why you do what you did, or why you did what you do, or whichever way I should say it, you'll find yourself not repenting. The true nature of repentance is presented here. That's why God drags it out. And that's why we don't find a word of hope or grace or mercy until the end of chapter 16. And so often we treat God's word as if it were like a recipe book. And we run for forgiveness of sins. We don't realize that God is more interested in developing our character. And so there are times where He will say, "No, I'm not available right now. You keep seeking. You take my presence for granted. I'm not available right now. Seek me with all your heart. If you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me." We should not take God for granted. We should not be presumptuous. We should understand the true nature of repentance. And then finally, very quickly, the importance of the individual in the economy of God. One beautiful aspect all the way through this scarlet thread of three chapters is Jeremiah. Notice in chapter 14, verse 13. It's amazing to watch Jeremiah's response and transformation throughout this narrative. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. The people confess, God says, "I won't forgive," and Jeremiah blames the false prophets. "But I said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place.'" Jeremiah's nervous. He says, "God, the problem is the false prophets." Then later on in chapter 15, verse 10, God dismisses that. He tells them again, "I will not forgive," and Jeremiah begins to express some depression and despair. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. "Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man whom the whole land strives and contends. I've neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." Happy birthday. Here's God's man, who was chosen before the foundation of the world to be a prophet, who was preaching for 40 years, and he says, "I feel nothing like but a curse. I haven't lent people any money, I haven't borrowed from anybody, but everyone curses me." And then in chapter 15, verses 15 through 18, we see the honest lament. "You understand, O Lord," this is chapter 15, verse 15, "remember me and care for me, avenge me on my persecutors. Your long suffering, do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending? My wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" See, Jeremiah first tries to dismiss it, say it's the false prophets. And then Jeremiah says, "Well, this whole mess must be the result of poor me. I'm just depressed and desperate." And then finally, he comes to grips with God throughout this lengthy narrative, and he wrestles with God in honest dialogue. "God, where are you? Where are you? You called me, you entrusted me to preach. God, I thought life was going this direction, and yet I don't see your hand. God, I have this agenda planned, or this program of education, or this plan for my life. And all of a sudden, everything is altered." Jeremiah is not offering excuses anymore. He's offering genuine lament and dialogue with God. And folks, chapter 15, verses 15 through 18 is where God wants every one of us, I believe. Except for the sinning part. Because you see, even in his honest lament, he's crying out to God saying, "God, why? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family?" God looks back at him and says, "If you repent, then you'll be my spokesman." Notice God doesn't give a whole lot of latitude here. Look at verse 19. "Therefore the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you, that you will serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them." And he goes on to describe how he will make Jeremiah a wall of bronze and how he will sustain Jeremiah even through the difficult time. What's the point? The point is the importance of the individual in God's economy. You read this chapter and you wonder, why doesn't God forgive? Why doesn't God give a quick 1 John 1:9 to the situation? Because God is disciplining His people. And a part of his love is not just the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness, but also the corresponding discipline that he offers to make us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. He offers comfort, but he equally offers an invitation to Jeremiah to repent. And then you'll notice his plan. It's hard and difficult. Don't you love chapter 16? Man, I'd love to put that on some tele-evangelist agenda to preach next week. Look at chapter 16. You must not marry or have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are mothers, and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried. They will be like refuse lying on the ground. They will perish by the sword and famine. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the sky. For this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I've withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people. He goes on to tell Jeremiah to stay away from weddings too. I went to a funeral and a wedding this past week. Jeremiah was forbidden to go to either. God told Jeremiah in a day of Jews always marrying, not to marry, not to have children. This was Jeremiah's lot in life. What's yours? Is it prosperity? Is it success? Is it constant happiness and joy? Maybe not. But whatever it is, the fundamental, essential thing is not what God is doing and for you to figure it out in this world or even in your life. The fundamental thing is what we see throughout these chapters, and that is, whatever God's plan is, it's perfect. And my responsibility is to deal with my sin and continually to seek His face. The issue isn't what will happen in my life, but that I've been created for His glory. How will He use my life to glorify His name? God used Jeremiah by not allowing him to get married, by not allowing him to have children, by not allowing him to really even have fellowship with anybody for 40 years. I'm not saying that's your lot in life. I hope it's not mine. I'm glad to have a wife and kids. I'm glad to go to weddings and celebrate. And I'm happy to go to funerals and mourn with those who mourn. Jeremiah couldn't do any of it because of God's sovereign will in his life. But the important point was not what can I do or what can I not do. The important point is, God, help me to deal with my sin. Seek your face. Every week I usually pray for a lady with kind of an unusual last name, Gail Vredevoud. That's a Dutch last name. She's a senior citizen who lives in one of the local nursing homes. And she's losing her mind because of dementia. She has one family member who cares, but she lives in isolation and loneliness. And I try to visit her every Thursday. She's had two roommates die since I've known her in a year and a half. And I've been praying and asking God to provide something, somehow, some way, to encourage her. The other day I walked into that room and I couldn't believe what I saw. Most people there are well into their 80s, the twilight of life. Most people in there, you can't even carry on a conversation. Most of the time I go in there and I want to run out because of the stench of urine and all the other bad conditions that so often associate with those places. But I walked into her room and I saw a lady next to her new roommate, who was in her 50s. Her name is Cindy. And I looked at her closely and I noticed she didn't have either hand or foot. She was confined to a wheelchair with some sort of debilitating disease that she's had all of her life. She's never been able to marry, no family, no extended family members. She checked herself into that nursing home because she could not take care of herself in her own house. But she's got all of her faculties. And she is a beautiful Christian woman. And she says, whenever Gail's phone rings, I roll my wheelchair over to pick it up. And whenever I see Gail slipping out of the bed, I move in her direction to save her. And I looked at that woman and I thought to myself, what is quality of life? Man, in Florida, it's quality of life is being able to have recreation and have a boat or a nice house or a beautiful focus on the family type family or your health or all these other wonderful things. No. According to sacred scripture, quality of life is knowing the living God and being right where He wants you at the right time to make a difference for His glory. And I was shocked how that God had placed this woman without hands, without feet, without beauty in this place for His glory and purposes to take care of Mrs. Bredevoort? How is God using you? How do you measure your quality of life? By what's going to happen tomorrow to your plans or your bank account or your daytimer? Or who's going to dish you and no longer claim you as friend? Or the relationship that you have that may break up? Or a marriage that may dissolve? Does all that really define who you are? If that's the case, you're bankrupt. Jesus said, come and lose your life in me and find it. May every one of us pursue that. Deal with our sin. Seek God's face. So that regardless of what He's doing in this world, in the Middle East, or in a lonely bedroom, in a nursing home in Tampa, in your life, regardless of what He's doing, we can say, I will serve Him. For I know that He does what's best. And I want to spend the rest of my life not trying to figure out with charts and that sort of thing what God is doing in the Middle East or in Israel, or even in my own life, but just submit to Him. Say, God, root out sin. And help me every day to seek Your face. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this magnificent book in the Old Testament. Thank You, Lord, for Your forgiveness, but also Your sternness and Your discipline. May You motivate us to confess our sin and to seek Your face, and all the more so because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. May we seek Christ as our Lord and Savior, in light of His forgiveness and the free gift of eternal life. Help us to give ourselves unconditionally to confession of sin and true repentance and obedience to You every day. Bless every one of us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.